Well, one subject that many churches are interested in is growth. And I say many because not all churches are actually interested in this. There are many churches who are content to stay the way that they are. In my opinion, by observation as well as historically, those churches are really doomed to die. It's just a matter of time. Others claim that they want to grow, but they're unwilling to make necessary changes and expend the necessary energy that growth requires. Those churches, too, in just a matter of time, are not going to survive. Still, others do grow, but they grow rather in the wrong direction. They grow for the wrong reason, or it's the wrong kind of growth. I mentioned that last week a little bit. Just because a congregation expands in size doesn't mean it's growing in the Lord. In fact, there's a passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, those two phrases there, of the Lord, in the Lord, they are qualifiers or modifiers as to the kind of work that we're to do or the attitude toward the work that we're to have. We're supposed to be working in the Lord and for the Lord. What we do is of the Lord. And when we don't follow that prescription, when we take things out of that context, I should say, then it's no longer of the Lord or in the Lord. Now we're just playing church. Now we're just doing stuff because we're a church and we've missed our understanding of what the mission of a church really is. If this congregation is going to grow for the right reason and in the right direction, we have to go about it the right way. And the only right way that there is the Lord's way. We follow what is called the New Testament pattern, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit has given us this pattern to begin with. And the pattern, of course, I mean the Word of God here, that is our only expressed authority by God to do what we do in His name. We also recognize up front that it is not easy to grow. Church growth is not for the weak and the timid. It's not for the faithless, for the insincere. It's not for the unwilling. It's not for the uncooperative. It takes time. It takes effort. It requires upsets in our schedules, in our comfortable routines. There are risks and dangers involved. I'll talk more about that next week. By the way, I want to emphasize here that these impositions here upon us are not just for the preacher, the elders, and those who choose to be imposed upon. It is for the entire group. We all shoulder the burden of growth when we decide to grow. Last week, I told you that a congregation cannot grow in the right direction or for the right reason until the members themselves are committed to growing personally, not just collectively. Because desire by itself is not enough. We need the dedication of each individual part. On the other hand, when a congregation is growing, everyone benefits. And just as we share in the work, so we share in the success. So we have enjoyed that up till now. I hope that we continue to enjoy that even more so as we go forward. My job, as I understand it, is to provide a proper, or to define rather, a proper attitude and a perspective, and then also the tools and the method and so on that are necessary for growth. That's why I'm giving this series right now. So, we'll start with this. Often we cite the New Testament pattern. This is that God-given recipe or prescription that defines who Christ is, who we are, what we do, what we teach, how we even organize ourselves as a congregation, and then why all this matters. More familiarly, this is known as the gospel. And one thing that that pattern or that gospel describes is hardworking, teaching, and growing churches. This is the norm, not the exception. If you look through your New Testament, if you look at that pattern, that's what you'll find. And to support that, I'm just going to throw some scriptures up here that show that. We'll see the early church here in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number year by year those very handful of people who are being, that's not what it says, day by day. Now, I realize that this is a special circumstance here, extraordinary conditions, etc., and they had apostles. Okay, but at the same time, what we do see is a dedication to growing. We see that also in chapter 5, verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. We also see that here in chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. We also see that in chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. We also see that here in Acts 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And we also see that in chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. What is the message that you're getting here? By the way, this is not all the verses that have to do with this. The message is consistent. The pattern is the same. The question should not be, should we grow? The question is, what does it mean to grow, and then how do we grow, and then when do we do this? If we're going to follow the pattern, we can't just follow it with having elders and deacons in churches and church organization and, you know, that sort of thing, having the Lord's Supper and prayers and our worship services. That's part of church organization, yes, and that's necessary, but that's not all that we are committed to. If we're going to follow the pattern, then we need to follow the pattern with regard to our desire and effort toward growth. So let's define what growing is. Growth can be defined as, you see the textbook example or the textbook definition here, the systematic, effective, and efficient use of resources to achieve a state of existence that is better than previously. And so there's always a better, right, involved in growth. There's a bigger, there's a stronger, the faster, more productive, smarter, whatever it is. This is true for plants, it is true for animals, it is also true for people. And it's also true for churches or any groups of people. If they're going to grow, any of these things are going to grow, then you're going to see this going on. There's going to be the use of resources for the advancement of that, whatever it is, toward a better state of being than when it started. And that also implies a maturity, an expansion, an increase, a development, and so on, as measured against an ideal standard. If what we call growth cannot be measured, then it really doesn't exist. And spiritual growth is the same way. There has to be a measurement of it. And that measurement isn't in the spirituality of the thing, but it's measured in the fruit that is born out of whatever it's claiming to be growing. So there's got to be growth there. This is on a personal level as well as a congregational level. If you're looking at your life and you're not seeing any fruit of growth, but you claim to be growing, I would say that you have been deceived or that you don't understand what growth means. Because in growing, in your mind and in your studies and in your drawing near to God, I need to see some kind of visible results of that, just as you should expect to see that in myself if I'm claiming the same thing. You can't sit there and say, the tree is growing, but not see any new branches, new leaves, or fruit. You've got to see some evidence of that. And so it's fair for us to say then, if we are going to grow as a church, well, we've got to see some evidence of that. And we've got to see it more than just one thing a year or, you know, just an incidental, incremental increase over a very long period of time. We should be able to see some results of that relatively soon. Church growth is not a Bible phrase, but it is a biblical idea, and it works on the same principle as what we just described. People of a given congregation working toward a common goal, employing collective effort, and each person bringing to the table his own individual participation. Those three things, common goal, common effort, individual participation. What I just described to you there is the working definition of fellowship. Not just in a church, by the way. It also works in a business, in a family, in a sports team, or whatever else that involves a group of people. Fellowship is defined here generally. We make it a spiritual word or a spiritual concept when we apply it to the church. So when we grow as a church, then we also participate in this fellowship. In order to get from point A to B, we've got to work together. Otherwise, we're just like a car's engine that's laying in pieces. You've got all the parts there, but they're not put together. And that engine isn't even an engine yet until all the parts are put together. Okay? It's just pieces. And so you look at a congregation, you say, well, we've got a lot of pieces here, but we're not really a fellowship group or a group that's working in fellowship until we put all those pieces together and we start working toward a specific unified goal. And that's what I'm talking about right here. It's impossible to grow if everyone's just doing their own thing. We've seen examples of that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, God warned against Israel from doing that which was right in your own eyes. And yet they did it anyway. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25, that's exactly what Israel did. They did what was in their own eyes, and that worked really well for them, didn't it? No, anyone who knows Old Testament history knew that was the seeds of their ultimate demise, is them doing things in their own way as they wanted to. It led to a nation in chaos. They were fractured. They were unorganized. In fact, they were not growing. And I'm telling you straight up that if we don't work together, then we might grow independently or individually, but we are not going to work as a group. We're going to be fractured. We're going to be disorganized. We're not going to grow as a congregation. I'm not saying that as an accusation that that's what we're doing and we need to fix that. I'm just simply saying as a description that if we're going to look at a growing congregation, then that's part of it. Growth always has a goal or a point of reference. That which is alive always grows into or toward something. There's always an objective in mind. And we mean this in a positive sense, although you can see that in a negative one as well. A heart can grow cold, a person can grow toward evil, and a congregation can grow toward its own destruction. Those would be negative growth examples, but we don't want to look at that. We want to focus on positive growth. So we're looking at positively, we're going to grow in a good direction. Seedlings grow into a mature plant. Plants grow toward the sun. Likewise, children grow into adults. Adults grow toward maturity. Congregations also need to grow into and toward something outside of our own independent, sphere of influence there. So we just should ask ourselves right now, what are we growing toward? I mean, if we were to throw this out to the whole group, what kind of answers would we get? What is our objective? What are we growing toward? Okay, we can't just get up here and say, let's grow. Remember my illustration last week. Let's make laptops. What are we doing? We're not making laptops, but we have a lot of desire to do so. All right, so let's talk about that then, in our minds here as we're going through this lesson. Have a conversation with yourself and say, what are we doing as a group that says that we are growing toward a certain thing? We do know in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and through 17, that the congregation built on any foundation other than Christ will not survive. We know that. So we got to grow on something. But we can't just talk about foundation. We also have to talk about objective, to talk about goals and forward moving or forward thinking things as well. So we know that God recognizes only one cornerstone, one gospel, one church, one kind of congregation. That which exists by His authority and modeled after the nature of His Son. But what we also find, and we'll get to that as we go along in this lesson, that our goal also is Christ. Now, we're not talking out of both sides of our mouth. What we're really saying is that Christ is our foundation and Christ is our goal. You find that Christ is every step of the way from that foundation to that goal. Everything is about Christ. Whatever we're doing, it has to be for Christ, of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. That's what we do. That's why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to impress other people. We're not here to be, as I'll say later, a community center thinly disguised as a church. That's not what our purpose is. We're here to glorify the one that makes our salvation possible. Our identity is defined by the one who we are built upon and the one that we are growing toward. So there's an ideal model out there, okay? And I don't mean like out there in outer space. I mean that we have in front of us. There's an ideal model, and what we should be doing privately as well as publicly, individually as well as collectively, is working toward that ideal. And that point of reference, that goal, also defines our mission then. We have to have a purpose for our existence, a reason for our acting, a stated objective toward which all members know and are working toward. In other words, we can't just exist and then claim that we're glorifying Jesus in the middle of our existence. So our mission is part of our identity then. What are we doing? Well, we need to be following the Master, as we just said. So the work of following a Master is called discipleship. So I would propose to you that the mission that we have as a congregation is all about discipleship. Whatever discipleship is, whatever it does, and how we replicate that discipleship in our teaching, that's what we should be doing. Because that's what it means to be a church that is truly of Christ. We have to have a purpose. We have to have a mission. A congregation without a purpose is like a marriage without love. It is like a war without a cause, or a road without a destination, a factory without production. James 2:26 says the body without spirit and faith, or without the spirit rather, is like faith without works. So if Christ is our goal, then our mission is to model ourselves after him. So that mission or that ideal work that we do is discipleship. That is the business of this congregation, so to speak. Now, what I'm going to do for the rest of the lesson here is just camp on the scripture reading there that we had, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And we're just, when I mean camp, I just mean focus on, dwell upon that particular passage. It's already been read for you, so we don't need to reread that. But at the same time, we are going to be citing from that as we make our points from this point forward here. So this offers a distinct purpose, and the immediate reference, I realize, is bigger than a single congregation. It's dealing with Jesus' church overall. But you understand the principles can certainly apply to a congregational level as well. And what you see in that, first of all, is that we need God-given servants. It's the first thing he talks about there. We need leaders, but we also need followers. Those who are committed to Christ and able to direct a congregation toward this specific goal or this objective. Because no church can grow without proper leadership. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I say this facetiously because I know you've noticed this. Groups of people do not automatically or accidentally govern themselves toward a sound and stable direction. In fact, when people do govern themselves without direction, we call that either chaos or a mob. Okay, and neither one of those scenarios depict what we should be doing as a church. We must not be operating in chaos, and we can't just be a mob that's just directionlessly wandering around, you know, without any real purpose or goal or stated objective. Poor leadership leads to disaster. Because and we've seen that. There's a number of military battles throughout history that have been lost based upon very poor leadership or assumptions or just a lack of objective, etc. We need to be led. We need to be led by people who truly know what they're doing. So what does God give to the church? Well, you see in verse 11, he gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all for a very distinct purpose. And he does so, not saying that he does this all the time. In other words, every church has all these things, but he's given the church these things. Not all of these people or really these offices or responsibilities are still here for us today in the flesh, but we still have all that information here for us in the Word. These apostles, for example, and prophets. We don't have apostles and prophets among us today, but we do have apostles and prophets who are speaking to us through the Word of God. They're still speaking, they're still teaching through the record of Scripture. So we have leaders, both past and present. We have present leaders, we also have past leaders. We benefit from all of them. And these are God-given leaders. And an excellent definition of a leader here, first of all, is someone that knows the way in which to go. The right way, of course. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, that you're going to be with me. And someone says, well, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus is like, seriously, people? I didn't say that, but I think that's probably what he was thinking. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And if you follow me, then that is the way. Because I'm making the way evident for you in myself. And when Jesus says that I am the way, then he excludes all other ways. And those who lead congregations must first be followers of the Christ who is the way and not just self-made men. Let's face it, there's lots of self-made men out there posing as prophets and apostles and everything else. And we've had enough of that. We don't need any more of that. We need to just focus on what the way is and follow that. Here's a great short succinct definition of the kind of men that we need to be looking at: those who are alert, those who are standing firm in the faith, those who are actually acting like men, we might say have a backbone and courage, those who are strong, and then those who are acting in love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, these are the kind of men and leaders that we ought to have. This is the kind of attitude necessary of those leaders. Well, we can't just have people who know the way to go. We need people who know the way and are going that way themselves. It's not enough just to know the right way in which to go. There's lots of people out there who know the way they should be living. They know what they should be doing. They know the right thing they ought to be doing, and they're just not doing it, okay? So we know that knowledge by itself is not enough. There's not a single person in the history of mankind who's going to be saved simply because he knew what salvation was or how to obtain it. And even knowing how to be saved, the method of salvation, is not sufficient if indeed you have not enacted that method yourself. Jesus never just told people how to live or where to go. He did so, he lived so himself as a model example for them. And so it is with us men or heads of household or any church leadership. As leaders of families and congregations, in order to be a leader in the Lord, then you must first follow him yourself. So if you want other people to love Jesus, well, then you love Jesus. Lead by example is really what we're saying here. If you want people to live like him, then you live like him. If you want men, your wife, to be in submission, as the Bible teaches here, well, then you be in submission, because the Bible teaches that too. You be in submission to Christ, and she will much more want to be in submission to you. If you want your children to respect and obey God, well, they've got to see you, parents, respecting and obeying God. You can't be saying one thing and then doing another. Children pick up on that pretty quickly. If you want your family to pray, well, then you be devoted to prayer. If you want them to study, well, then you study. You want them to fellowship, you fellowship. You want them to have good work ethic, as we talked about last week, well, then you express good work ethic, and so on. If you want the congregation to grow, well, then you take whatever it takes to grow in the Lord and of the Lord. This is a simple thought here, really. It's not complicated, and yet I think we make it complicated when we start to rationalize and justify why we aren't doing those things that we know better to do. So what I'm saying is, it's a first of the year, it's a clean slate, right? Let's just wipe away all the past excuses, justifications, rationalizations, all the stuff that didn't work. And let's start fresh and start saying, you know what? I want this congregation to grow, but I also realize that I need to grow. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a new commitment to the Lord for myself. And then I'm going to use myself as an example for the rest of the group. Didn't Paul do that? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, if everyone here is imitating Christ, you know that we're going to grow. We're going to bust the walls out here. If we were all imitating Christ to our fullest potential. But the third thing a leader needs to do is inspire others to follow. And this is an active inspiration, not just passive, although passive as well. And passive meaning you're providing an example, others see you, they observe you. Active, though, means you're going up to them and encouraging them. You're going up to them and actually inspiring them with your own words and directly. So we encouragement, edification, rousing to duty, highlighting incentives of growth. Just as Jesus shared his zeal with his disciples, so we share ours with those who are imitating themselves or patterning themselves after us as we are after Christ. In fact, it's interesting that I was going to put Hebrews 10:24 here. Let us stimulate one another to love and good works. And what did Kevin read at the beginning of services? That very passage here, right? So, Kevin, we're on the same page. It's a good thing. Scary for you, but good for me. Okay. So, But that's what we need to do. We need to be on the same page, okay? We need to be thinking along that same lines, and that's hopefully what we are going to do going forward. So the second thing Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16 talks about is the purpose of growth, some stated objectives. Well, there's equipping of the saints, there's the building up of the body, there's attaining to the unity of the faith, or gaining the knowledge of the Son of God in order to become a mature man. These are, again, stated objectives. You say, well, why should we grow, or what are we growing for? I would go to a verse like this and say, well, that sums it up pretty well right there. Now, granted, it doesn't flesh it all out. It's not a comprehensive answer, but it is an answer nonetheless. And because it's an answer, because it's the answer that Jesus gave for his own church through Paul, and therefore it needs to be the answer that we give, that we establish ourselves. And so this defines our mission and purpose of Christ's church, each congregation adopting these stated goals as their own goals. Well, what are we supposed to be doing? We should be equipping the saints, building up the body, attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and growing up into a mature person. That's what we should be doing, right? Doesn't that make sense? So you're saying, well, what should we be doing? Let's just go to the Bible and say, this is what it says we should be doing, which is what we're doing right now. But when you do that, then you realize when God describes something, and says, do this, then there's a lot of other things that you're not supposed to be doing. So I want to go with that in a negative sense, first of all, that our collective mission is not to, first of all, provide a bunch of entertaining, self-gratifying, so-called spiritual worship or some spiritual experience, and then call it or label it worship for the sake of all those people who are gravitating towards such things. I've told you before, I'll say it again, we could increase the number of people that come to this group easily enough if we just provided some real entertainment, right? I mean, we could do it. We could bring in the show, if you will. We could bring in the celebrities. We could bring in the performers and so on, and we would get people coming, and they would be coming to see the show, to hear the performers, and to see the celebrities. They wouldn't be coming for the right reason. So we need to understand that. We cannot serve as a thinly disguised community center because that defies the New Testament pattern. This is what a lot of people think churches are. It's just a service for them. You know, they come, they drop off their kids, or they come and they play basketball with the church. The church has got a softball team. The church puts on this production or that play or this service, or, you know, pays them some money for their rent. And it's just a community service. And yet you look in your New Testament, you can't find any of that. Not for those things anyway. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to follow the New Testament pattern, well, then there's some things that we cannot do. The third thing, and this always becomes a hot button here, we can't become a children's church. We're not against children. Let me state that very clearly. And I'm not against children, okay? I actually have kids of my own, so how could I be against children, right? Okay. Anyway, my whole point with that is that we can't be a church that caters to just children, or that children become our most important objective. And there are churches out there that do this. They make children their objective, and the whole church's focus and function is surrounding the kids. If you look in your New Testament, you don't find any of that. In fact, I'll be so bold to say as there is not one single example of the church having responsibility to educate or to spiritually direct its attention toward your children or mine. It is an adult religion. It is a gospel that is catered to or geared toward adults. That doesn't mean children can't benefit from it. It doesn't mean that we can't teach them anything from it, but we've got to understand where the responsibility actually lies. It is not children who are being instructed. It's not children who are being given moral responsibilities. It's not children doing the work of discipleship in the New Testament. It is adults. And that just has to be understood. Churches that put all their time and energy into children are, first of all, doing what is exactly the opposite of the pattern, and then secondly, they're robbing attention and growth from what they ought to be doing in the first place. Enough said on that. Another point here is that we cannot be rectifying all the social ills of our society. There's a lot of problems out there. We have a dysfunctional society. There's no question of that. It is not our moral obligation to try to change all that. We do so indirectly or passively, if you will, through the means of converting one person at a time. That will have a positive effect on society. It always has historically. But it's not our job as a church to go out there and start reforming society. There's other churches who think that it is their job to do that, and they try very hard, and they're successful to some extent, but in doing so, they lose sight of their actual purpose for existence. It is not our job to provide public assistance, financial or otherwise, for non-members, and especially for non-Christians. It is not our job to get involved in politics, to establish social policy, the election of candidates, or become an agency of the state or federal government. The closest that we ever become to any of this is when we talk about moral issues that are also on the ballot. Okay? Those are not political to us, those are moral. Okay? So when someone says that this is what we're voting on, and we know that that directly offends God and is contrary to the word, we say something. But we don't make it a political thing, it's a moral issue, and that's where it stops right there. So those are the negative things. This is what we're not to be doing. What's the positive thing? Here's our collective mission. It is to worship God as the Father and the highest authority, the giver of life, the possessor of salvation, of whom we read about in the New Testament as well as the Old. That's what we should be doing. We come together to worship God. We come together to worship God's Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior of all mankind, to whom all owe their allegiance. We also worship God the Spirit in the sense that we recognize the Spirit as a divine advocate who guides us into truth, who provides wisdom and love and direction, and certainly is part of the Godhead. And we also teach the Bible as the Word of God. Notice I did not say we worship the Word of God, okay? Because there are some churches that actually directly or indirectly teach that the Bible becomes the fourth member of the Godhead. We teach the Bible as the Word of God, competently, contextually, and practically. We are in the business also of teaching people how to become disciples of Jesus Christ according to the pattern, and how to remain as faithful disciples, how we can overcome, persevere, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and so on, and also how to train those people how to teach other people. In other words, to perpetuate, if you will, the work of discipleship. Remember what I said. Our work is to disciple ourselves as a unit, as a group, to the Master. And so this is the work of the group that does so. This is what we should look like. This is what we should be doing. This is in sharp contrast to what many today expect of so-called Christian churches, but nonetheless, we do not exist to conform to society's expectations. I hope we exist to conform to Christ our Master. And this, here's a passage that goes along with that. This is individual, but we can see the collective implications as well. As we've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, being built up, established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And that's the key phrase that I'm focusing on right now. Just as you were instructed. We've been given the instruction in the New Testament pattern. Let's follow that instruction. All right, thirdly, well, in order to grow, we have to speak the truth in love. We show love in our declaration of the truth. We can't grow for the right reason or in the right direction or in the Lord unless we preach the Lord's message, the gospel truth. When we do so, good things happen. Numbers may not always increase, but desire and strength and commitment does grow, and that's still growth. Okay? Growth isn't always just numbers. Growth is increase toward a stated goal. Those who preach something other than the truth may grow, but that growth is temporary or artificial. It has no lasting value. So then, we don't come to hear musicians perform, celebrities sing, motivational speakers gush with stirring anecdotes or clever words, or shameless preachers pleading for your money. What we should come together to hear as a congregation is Christ being honored as Lord and Savior. We should be hearing the word proclaimed. We should be hearing a message of life and hope offered to those who are dead and hopeless. And we should be hearing songs of God-fearing men and women who are teaching and exhorting and encouraging one another with those very songs. And we should be hearing the truth regardless of what people do with that, regardless of how people respond to that, regardless of whether they respond to it or not. That's what we should be hearing when we come together. We can't just come to hear the truth. We have to hear that truth in its right attitude or right context, if you will. So we have to hear that in the right manner, in love, with a view of saving souls. So we can't preach the truth with contempt and hatred and unconcern for those who are lost or those who are weak and struggling. We just, I don't care about you, but here's the truth, you know, sledgehammer. And some of us, myself included, have virtually done that in the past. You know, we thought we were doing right, we thought we were doing well, and we weren't. And so we had to relearn what our approach should be and how we are to do this thing. We had the truth down, we knew what the truth was, but we weren't preaching it in the right manner. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:15 is that both of these things need to happen. In love does not mean we condone sin. That's incompatible with the pattern. But it does speak to the attitude and disposition of heart that we're to have when we speak the truth. There's lots of self-proclaimed Christian churches claiming to be operating with love, but they lack doctrinal integrity. They cite the gospel when it suits their purpose, but they're not faithful to all that it teaches. We cannot be one of those churches. And finally, for this list anyway, we need to recognize the source of our growth. It is not us, it is Christ. We can feed a congregation, nurture it, edify, encourage, inspire, but we are not the source of its growth. I have a later lesson to deal with that, so I won't deal with that in full right now, other than to quote the latter part of Ephesians 4:16, where it says we are to grow up in all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we never become the head. We never take the place of the head. We never do what the head does, if you will, but we are to imitate Him, His virtue, His love in all aspects. Let Christ be the head of our church. We be the followers. Let's be good with that. That's what discipleship is all about. So it's Christ who causes the growth of this church, if this church indeed is going to grow in the Lord. To summarize, in a nutshell, what our congregation needs to do, we need to work together in fellowship. We need to work together with a common effort, common goal, individual participation, individual effort. We need to know our point of reference or what we're working toward, and we need to work toward that then with the tools that God has given us. Of course, our reference is Christ. We need to be working toward Him then. Our mission then is discipleship to Christ. That's what we do. That's our business. Someone says, well, what do you do as a church? You say, well, our mission is to disciple after Christ. Disciple ourselves and teach others how to do the same thing. Know how to carry out that mission with the tools God has given us. So that's very specific in the direction that Paul has given us as we talk. And then preach the truth and preach that truth in the right way. Preach the right thing, preach it in the right manner. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, really, we haven't discussed anything real difficult here as far as understanding it. Putting it into action, oh, that might be hard, right? And it will be. But it's not so difficult to know up front. Jesus is the head of His church. All who are in the body are expected to grow toward Him. Those who do not will not be with Him. I want to leave you in that thought there with Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3. If we've been raised with Christ, He's obviously talking to Christians, because no one's been raised with Christ who is not a Christian. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What that does for me, anyway, is it shows me where my real focus needs to be, which is exactly what we've been talking about all morning. Our focus needs to be on Christ. Those who long to be with Christ set their sights on Him. They put their heart in Him. We have really an otherworldly goal. It's not a goal here on earth. Our goal is not reform society or, you know, educate the children or, you know, please the world, entertain it. That's not our goal. Our goal is really to honor Christ in what we do. We are, after all, a church that calls itself of Christ. That has to mean something, not just in name, but also in practice. And if everyone in any given congregation will do that, then that group will grow and it will flourish. Much more to say, but for another time. That's enough for this morning. And I hope that you have taken this message in the spirit in which it was intended, as instructional, educational, yes, even inspirational. And I hope that some good will come of that. We'll continue our series next Sunday morning. But for right now, if there's anyone who needs to come forward because you have been so inclined to respond to the gospel by becoming a Christian, and you want to become a Christian right now, this would be your opportunity. Or if you have some spiritual need, you don't have to use the coming forward thing just because you're wanting to become a Christian. Maybe you're already a Christian and you just need to rededicate your life and you want to do that publicly. This would be a good opportunity for that as well. Whatever your need is, if we can help, let us do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected.